finished chapter 6, and we're now ready for chapter 7. We could spend the whole evening on this 7th chapter of Judges, but we're not going to. So we call this chapter the Design of Deliverance. The Design of Deliverance. God's got a wonderful design, the way He does things, why He does things, or, you know, how wonderful are His, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, Paul said in Romans 11. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. You know, his father named him this after he cut the grove down and the people of his town were going to retaliate. He says, well, let Baal contend for himself. If he's a god, let him defend himself. And all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Mori in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now, why would the Lord care about that? You know, I thought he wanted to deliver them. Why would he make such a big issue about them bragging? But he does. You know, the Lord brings that out so many times, doesn't he? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. The Lord does not like boasting. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 an abomination to him. Proud look. God hates boasting. He just somehow detests boasting. He doesn't want us bragging. I think the 34th Psalm is a good boast. It says there, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. That's a good way to boast. You know, that's glorifying God. To God be the glory. Praising the Lord. You know, we ought to really trust God to help us with that. Have you ever noticed that Joseph, everything that happened, he was careful to acknowledge the Lord. You know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God did this, God did this. God's going to get Pharaoh answer peace. And he was always acknowledging the Lord. We had a young man a good many years ago. He was, I like to hear him pray. And so I'd ask him to dismiss services quite a bit. And he would always, invariably, he would end up like this. And I never did correct him because I guess I should have. But he would say, he'd pray and then he'd say, Lord, and we'll not be careful to give you the glory. Well, he had heard someone say, we will be careful, but he hadn't caught it, see? So he just said, and we'll not be careful to give you the praise. We'll not be careful to give you the glory. Well, we need to be careful to give him the glory, don't we?
Yeah.
Okay. That's the point I was going to make. So the Lord's going to, he's got a design here. He's going to protect his, he's going to get the glory. Israel's not going to be able to boast. So he says in verse 3, now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. You know, already there's 4 things, I think, here. 4 things that make a good soldier. Number 1, we've already covered that in the preceding chapter. Does the Lord like people that he has to recruit, or does he like volunteers? I think he likes volunteers. You know, I like to say that in the meeting. I don't like to have to call on people to testify. I like to have people just do it spontaneously. And I think the Lord wants us to. And so over in the preceding chapter, these people, he blew a trumpet, and the people from Zebulun came, people from Naphtali came, and various places. And so they were volunteers. They were willing. If there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to what a man hath, not what he hath not. 2 Corinthians 8:12, I believe, says that. So now, and then notice the second thing. He says, everybody that's fearful and afraid. So you can't be a good soldier and be a coward. Mike talked about being courageous. So it's wonderful to me that when the Lord tells us to be strong and of a good courage, you know, with that word comes the ability to be that, I believe. You remember when Daniel was on his face or on his knees and he was weak and he couldn't get up? He'd seen the Lord and the Lord said, be strong. Yea, be strong. And he says, and he got strengthened. The Lord just spoke it and he got stronger. So when the Lord tells us to do something, he imparts to us the ability to do what he tells us to do. And you know, I'll tell you what I would have done the way I feel tonight. If I had been there and Gideon had said, I knew the army of these Midianites, and he said, if you're scared, you can go home. You know what I'd done? I'd gone home. But if I had the right kind of a heart, I would have prayed, Lord, you know, take the fear out of me because I'm scared. I would have been. I'd say, this is my chance to get out of this. I'm going home. But anyhow, and you know what? 22,000 of them did go home. 22,000. 2 Timothy 1:7. What does it say? Do you know? For God, let's say it together. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, fear thou not, for I'm with thee. He wants Isaiah 41:10 people. Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. We're all either fearful or we're fearless. And we're fearful by nature. But the Lord can make us fearless. Praise the Lord. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Fearless. All right. We'll be fearless if we trust. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of them whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Now this is strange, isn't it? He says, they get down on all four and they guzzle. So then you put them over here by themselves. And everyone that takes a little bit of water in his hand and drinks, you put them over by themselves. The Lord's going to make another, separation. You know, I believe all of us by nature are undisciplined. I know I am. I am very undisciplined. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. I'm just going to say it. I have to trust the Lord to be disciplined. It's in me to be careless. And the Lord don't want us to be careless. You know, he wants us to be disciplined. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed, you know what disciple means? It means to be disciplined. And so the Lord wants us to discipline our life. And so these people that got down on all fours and drank, they let their appetites master them. And we can let our appetites master us, or we can trust God and yield to the Lord. And you know, if we yield to the Lord, we'll be like Paul was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means that I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. We can let our body rule, or we can rule over it. In Philippians, he talked about some of these people that get down on all fours and drink in the third chapter, this chapter on discipline. And he says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Our belly speaks of our appetite, doesn't it? So if we yield our appetites, it's hard for me not to eat more than I need to eat, because I like to eat. But, you know, what am I going to do? He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. I believe the Lord, one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, and that means self-control. The Lord will help us to be temperate, to discipline ourselves. It's going to be, they were careless, weren't they? They were careless, yeah. Right. You know, the person who is vigilant, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about. Watch a bird. You know, watch a bird. They'll go get down, or even a squirrel, and they'll work on the ground, but they're just looking all the time, aren't they? They're very vigilant. They're watchful. And so the person who yields to his appetites is not really very watchful. We're not watchful of our brother. We're not considered, we might stumble him. We might lead him to be like that. And we're certainly not, we don't have our eye on the enemy. So that's very important. All right. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. You know, I like to, it's easier to go to bed sometime and sleep and just get on your knees and pray. But Jesus told the disciples, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I remember as a kid when we had prayer meeting at home, we'd have little family devotions. And a lot of times I caught myself at the end of the family devotions prayer, I was asleep. And I'd hear the rustling around and I'd wake up. Well, of course, I fooled everybody pretty good because they didn't know whether I was praying or not. But my prayer didn't last very long. I'd go to sleep. Disciples weren't the only ones that went to sleep in prayer meetings. I did it, I tell you. But the Lord will help us with that if we yield our life to him. You know, Jesus will give us a disciplined life. I think of another verse. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. We want to please him that's chosen us to be a soldier. Praise the Lord. Then being a soldier. And again, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You can't put your face down in the water and have all you want. You can have just a little. That's part of the hardness. You know? I didn't spend any time in the army, but they wouldn't take me. When I tried to join once, I'd smash my feet. But I'm sure if I'd have got in there, I'd have learned something about this. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was before them in the valley. Now, the Lord's not through yet. I love this. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. You know, the Lord wants to give Gideon some real confirmation here. He wants him to really know that he knows that God's going to deliver. I believe the Lord wants us to be sure, don't you? And isn't it good to be sure? Absolutely sure. It's good that we know we're saved. It's good when you can really know you're in the will of God. Be not wise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Have you ever been in a situation when you weren't really sure whether it was the will of God? And you think, I don't know about this. I'd like to be a little more sure. He had the fleece, and then he had all these other things the Lord's done, but now the Lord wants to give him one more confirmation. And it's going to be wonderful. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah his servant to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And I better stop. I'm running right on past. Stop stopping.
Let's stop.
And the Gideon has gone down to the camp of the Midianites. And verse 12 says, And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. You know, the Lord gave Gideon a real shock treatment, didn't he? It gave him something to think about, didn't it? Yeah, I've got 300 men. 300 men. And look at this army I'm facing. So he let him get a little scared, maybe. Or don't look at the waves. Keep your eyes on Jesus and don't look at the waves too much, for sure. And when Gideon was... But he's going to get another treatment. He's going to get a spiritual shock treatment now. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. I marvel at this. This is how the Lord accommodates his, you know, how he prepares Gideon, how he prepares us for some real big test. And said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. Now, understand, this is a Midianite telling his dream to another Midianite. Gideon and his servant are listening in the shadows, and this barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned that the tent lay along. What in the world does this mean? He was wondering. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. What do you think of that? It's all over with. It's all settled. It's all in the bag. Oh, praise God. So, verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. The purpose of this little trip, the Lord says, back in the 10th verse, verse 11, And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Yeah, I'm going to make you really strong. The Lord wants us to be strong, doesn't he? Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch you stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. How many times does the Lord tell us? You might emphasize that in Joshua 1. And so the Lord wants us to be strong. And so we go down to verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand. Now this, you know, look at their what they're going to go to war with. Look at their arsenal. There's something wonderful in this. I'm sure there's a lot in this, you know. Sister Bodie brings out in her book that this trumpet was not a silver trumpet. This was that shofar trumpet, the same thing they used in Joshua when they went around and they blew on the ram's horn trumpet. See, when the priests blew on that as they went around, no one talked. They just... Well, yeah, I would say so, yeah. It seems like what they're saying here, you know, the way she brings it out here is that, you know, well, she kind of brought it out like later on. You remember when David was facing Goliath over in 1 Samuel? And Goliath, he said, I'll give your carcass to the birds of the air and all that. And so David did a little bit of talking then. And he said, David's blowing his trumpet right here. Now listen to this. Then David said to the Philistine, Now comest to me with a sword and with a spear. and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. He's blowing his trumpet loud. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That's what he's doing. You know, he's boasting in the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to do this. He says, God's going to do this. You know, he's blowing his trumpet. And take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? So I can show that I'm a big shot. I got what it takes. No. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I think that's blowing your trumpet. You know, let's say the Lord's going to do this. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I think we need to blow that trumpet now and then. The Lord wants us to do that. Make our book. You know, I remember reading about Smith Wigglesworth, and he said the Lord used him in a mighty healing ministry, and he said that he started to pray for people, and sometimes the Lord, he said, I would pray kind of quiet, and he says the Lord wouldn't do anything. And the Lord says, say it out loud. You know, get out on the end of the limb. Say, you know, call on the Lord out loud so that, you know, you're going to be embarrassed if it doesn't happen. And he says the Lord never let him down. When he said it out loud, he said it always happened. The Lord never let him down. If the Lord told him to pray for somebody, it happened. And I'm not going to get into a lot of stuff, a lot of people, gimmicks of people. I don't think there's any gimmicks, but I believe faith is not backward. You know, faith lays claim to what God says he will do, and we just believe that. The Lord's not going to fail us nor forsake us. And so we need to blow that trumpet. Well, all right. Then what? And then he says, he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers. Now, the empty pitchers, you know, that speaks of, there's a good many scriptures that kind of show that we ought to be weak in ourselves. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. All any of us are empty pitchers in ourselves. Yes. We don't have anything. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And so the Lord wants us to know that. But in that, they also had a lamp within the pitcher. And, you know, that reminds us of 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a lamp inside that empty pitcher. That's what makes us potent, isn't it? Praise the Lord. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, I like God's, well, this whole story of battle here is 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God's wiser than men. This is foolishness, if you ask me. This is just nonsense by military standards, isn't it? You know, and I suppose a lot of people would laugh. Let them laugh. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye with trumpets also on every side. So all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, here they're saying the sword of the Lord. That's the real thing, and of Gideon. Be sure and give the Lord the place that he deserves. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of watch, and they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands. Someone says, how do you break the pitcher? I don't know how you break the pitcher. But it seems to me there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that explains that. I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now notice the next verse. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The Lord has to put us in a place where we're broken to really let him be seen. You know, the Lord's put me a good many times in my life. As one brother said, I was far down, I had to reach up to touch bottom. And there wasn't anything left there. I was just spent, that's all.
Yeah.
I remember once, I thought I was having a heart attack in a store, and I was doing some shopping for camp, and I was just gone. There wasn't anything left. But I was just gone because the Lord knew I had to go. I felt I had to go. I just put my hand down there and said, Lord, this is the end of me. If you don't do something, I just started walking. And that was the end. That's been the end of it. I never went to a doctor or anything. But I'm all right. I'm still here. Praise God. And I believe, you know, when we're at the end of ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he said unto me, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, my glory in all those things, you know. So praise God. Break the pitcher. There's something inside. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Praise the Lord. I'm losing back and forth here. I lose my place. And let's notice what happened then. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts, and the host fled to Beth-Shittah in Zerah, to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabith. If you read these proper names fast, people won't know whether you get them right or wrong. But you get slowed down. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-Berah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters of Beth-Berah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So the victory's partly done. But now we're going to see some good things this next chapter. You know, Gideon shows himself to be more than just a good soldier. He shows himself to be something, really a man of God. So I call this chapter, One Deliverer's Wisdom. You know, let's notice how wise he was. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? You know, people get jealous sometimes if they don't get their place. None of us do, but there are people that do that. And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done? Now, in comparison, you know, I would call this sanctified, godly diplomacy. Maybe that's not a Bible word, but the proverb says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, doesn't it? If someone comes to you really huffy, sometimes if we can give them a soft answer, it's not quite so bad. So he gives them a very wise answer. What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? You know, he was from Abiezer. They were from Ephraim. And he says, look what you've done. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Isn't that good? I wish I could settle arguments like that. Is it good as that? Lord, help me to have some of that wisdom. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. We're reading Proverbs, and he was, but you know, Gideon's got, he's got range. He doesn't treat everybody like that. He's wise enough to know who to get tough with and who to come down on. And you know, who to be easy on. And let's notice now, he's going to be a little bit different here directly. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And they gave him an insulting, smart answer. And the princes of Succoth said, are the heads of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? Get out of here. You know, you haven't done anything. We're not going to give you any bread. But Gideon knows he's going to win that victory. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I'm going to come back and discipline you a little bit. Now, he didn't give them a diplomatic answer, did he? Sometimes, you know, we need to get tough with people. I haven't got time to tell a story. I toss a problem out. Have you helped me solve that problem? But anyhow, do you know when to be tough and when to be gentle? I think, there used to be an advertisement, tough but oh so gentle. And you all heard about tough love. Well, I'm sure he loved these people, but we're going to see some really tough love here, directly. Think about taking briars and educating people with briars. That's getting pretty rough. I'd rather have the diplomacy. And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he got tougher than ever with them, and he spake unto them, the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. But he did more than that. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. What a victory. You know, what a tremendous victory. I believe, you know, the Lord wants to give us victory, don't you? I believe that. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. That ought to be our testimony. Lord, lead me so I'll always triumph. It does not glorify God to be in defeat. It surely doesn't help us. There's no excuse for it. So let's trust the Lord to be holy. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 12 says, well, he finally got these characters, these actors. And verse 13 says, when Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the prince of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. He gets a young man that knows all principles in that town. He says, tell me what they look like. Tell me what they need. He gets all that information. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? He reminds them what they said. And did he keep his promise? Yes, he did. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Don't be given smart replies in the future. I think the Lord can teach us how to talk. He taught them. Are we wise enough to use the thorns and briars when they're in season? Well, I don't like to use them. I'd rather use the other men. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Did that seem a bit rash? Well, but he did what I'm sure the Lord was leading him to do. I admire him because I think he knew when to be tough. I think he knew when to be gentle. But, you know, take that however you want to. Then said he unto the third time. I think the Lord wants to be gentle. I believe the Lord prefers always to deal in the gentle way, don't you? The Lord only uses toughness. He only uses severity when it is a last resort, I believe. But Romans 11 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. God can be severe. And if I want a good dose of severity, he can dish it out. I got a stub in the finger here, and God had to get severe. I'm going to tell you all my stories about when God got severe, because he's been so good. Business. Praise God. Papa, he likes. So, let's notice down in verse, Gideon passed another really tough test in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, I think this was the toughest battle Gideon ever had in his life. And I think this next verse is Gideon's finest battle, I believe. I think there's a verse in Proverbs that goes something like this. How's it go? It says, as a finding pot for silver and a furnace for gold, so is a man who is praised. You praise a person enough, and the worst sin. Brother Franklin told a story about a man that had a reputation for being the one man in the world who could not be flattered. So someone said, I want to meet this man. So they introduced him to him and says, I understand that you are the only man in the world who could not be flattered. What a man he must be. And Brother Franklin said, I don't smile, but the test is this. He plunked the test. So Gideon, he's got a real, you know, he wouldn't take this chance to rule over the people. But Gideon says, no thanks, but no thanks. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I like it. That's God's prerogative. It does not belong to me. And so he passed that test. But now he's got another test, and he's not going to pass that. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment to cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And verse 27 says, Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. That was a mistake. You know, you can go through church history, and these great men in Judges, some of them who made mistakes. Some of God's greatest leaders proved that they were human. Martin Luther, one of the great men of the Protestant Reformation, he put in writing, he says, I firmly believe before God that the book of James does not deserve a place in the canon of Scripture. Of course, you can understand why he'd say that. You know, God revealed justification to faith. And he also stayed with the Catholic tradition of infant baptism. And so the Lutherans today still baptize infants, which is not scriptural, which is wrong. So, you know, we're not criticizing anybody, but it's foolish. It's nonsense. So anyhow, you know, some of the great men of God proved that they were just human. And that doesn't mean God doesn't use them. God knows these men. And I'm sure if you watch any of us, if you watch me for a few hours, you'll find out I am very human too. Not that I want to be leeway to make mistakes. All right, verse 28. Thus, was Midian, subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And then we read in verse 33, and it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. You know, has anyone figured out what in the world's wrong with the children of Israel? God delivers them, then they go right back. God delivers them, they go right back. What is wrong? You know, can anyone tell me the answer? What is going on here? But we're not through with the story yet. It just gets worse and worse. Then anyone got a comment? Have you figured anything out? Do you have anything to say about that? Well, you know, it teaches me one thing at least. Maybe this applies. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about Israel's past. Not this part of Israel's past, but in the wilderness. He says, after he's said everything, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I think it becomes us to realize that we're included. And even though God's provision is perfect, it certainly is. Yeah, I'm sure they did. But I mean, it's a warning. It's a very solemn warning to me. You know, you too keep confidence. And you too will go to faith with faith. Because they did this over and over and over again. All right, chapter 9. We call this chapter Deliverer or Troubler. This man thought he was a deliverer. He was a would-be deliverer. But he turned out to be a troubler. And he was one of Gideon's sons. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. All these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. You know, this man's a picture of what happens invariably among the people of God. And I think he's a little example of what Paul talked about in the 20th chapter of Acts. You know, Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders there, he said, he made some predictions, I think, at this occasion. In the 29th verse of Acts 20, he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Israel had their problems without. But next verse says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. So, Paul warned the church back there that there would be people come within the church, within the flock, that would cause trouble. We have another picture, I believe, of Abimelech over in 3 John. And we have a lot of pictures, but we're not going to. There are several. But let's notice this. John, in 2 John, is talking about people that he received, and he commended some brethren that were to be received. But in 3 John, he's talking about a character, a man who was kind of like Abimelech. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So here is a man who liked the preeminence. He wanted to be a leader. He wanted to be somebody. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So there was, he recognized that. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says something that on this subject too. The elders that are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And notice this, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So here was a man who wanted to lead, and he had a lot of ambition to be something that he didn't want to be a servant leader. Speak, I pray you, and so he's getting these following. And we read in verse 5, and he went unto his father's house in Ophir, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together at all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me. So he's going to talk to them. He's going to give them an allegory. What is an allegory? It's a story that tells another story. Someone has said that Pilgrim's Progress is the greatest Christian. Paul gives an allegory in Galatians 4. Mount Sinai and Arabia. He says, and Hagar is an allegory. Well, this is an allegory. And he's going to teach them something wonderful there if they just would listen. They're warned in advance that they're not going to pay attention. They told it to Jotham, and he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain that the blessings were read from. Him, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, rain thou openest. You know, there's a hankering in people to have someone to lead them to, it seems like, in the flesh. Well, think of all the leaders, bad leaders that's come along during the church age. We're not going to name all. But think of the man, what was the man's name? Was it John? John Hayes Russell. And this guy had a great brainstorm, and he started the Russell Light. And for years, the Jehovah's Witness movement was the fastest growing so-called Christian movement around. They were getting members faster. But they don't believe in the deity of Jesus. They don't believe in his bodily resurrection. They don't believe in his substitutionary atoning sacrifice. They don't believe in literal hell. But people swarmed after this man. And Jesus was supposed to come in 1914 instead of his kingdom. He didn't. So they changed it. But a lot of people flocked after this evil man who wanted power. And then a woman named, what was the woman's name? Mary Baker Eddy. All right, yeah. And so she got a brainstorm. That, you know, mind over matter, and got a lot of people to follow her, and people get into this if they don't get the truth somewhere else. They believe this and they go to hell with their eyes open because there's no salvation in their gospel. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. They don't believe any of the basics of the Bible. But it seems to work for a lot of people, and so that's evil. It's a terrible thing. And we could go on and go on. There are some people that went bankrupt back in the Depression years. And their name was Fillmore. And they did a little meditating or something, got an idea of success. And they started putting their ideas together. And they now have they're gone, but the Unity School of Christianity has gone all around the world. And these people do not believe in the atoning blood of Jesus. They don't have to have that. They're kind of positive thinking people. And it's an evil system. You know, I don't think the Lord wants us to spend our time bashing other people. But, you know, what's back of all these things? It's not good. See, and Abimelech is a good picture of a lot of that stuff that's starting to happen. And it's still going strong. And it all goes like this. You know, in more recent times, Jim Jones. What happened to Jim Jones and his followers? They ended up in Guyana at the iced tea. And they were all, that was the end of it. We're going to see them like the same. So where there's a truth, there's a false. And we need to be aware of it. So the fig tree is the tree of food. You remember when Jesus was going into Jerusalem from Bethany, and he saw the fig tree, and there wasn't any food on it. He cursed the fig tree. Well, the fig tree kind of speaks of the Father's part in ministry. And the fig tree says no. And then in verse 13, they come to the vine. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Of course, 15th chapter of John, Jesus said, I am the true vine, didn't he? So that shows Jesus' part. I think Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all constitute the ability to minister, to lead, to be anything. It has to come from the triune God. Then said all the trees under the bramble. My Bible says in the margin of thistle. Maybe it's a briar. Come down and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that the man say not of me a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Kind of a sad story. Don't waste your time reading the story of Joseph Smith, but it's a sad story. The story of Mormonism is a sad story. You know, a lot of people think that if they get married under the right conditions, somewhere out in space, God's going to give them a solar system at all. And they're going to, if Jesus controls us, we don't want power. We want to serve. We want to esteem others better than ourselves. We don't want that. And so you can always, you don't have to look very far to see where this all started. So that was the end of Abimelech. But I might just also work out, we're not going to get as far as I'd like. You know, each one of these judges and each one of the problems they faced is very interesting. And, you know, each one of the men that God has used throughout this searching is very interesting. You have time to read their life. Read about Livingstone, read about Hoover, read about Tyndale, read about Knox, Wycliffe. Two men in particular that in more recent times, well, a lot of men, you know, almost everybody has read books by Gabelline or Pink or Grant or Bellet or Darby. You know, these were all Plymouth Brethren men, and almost all the evangelical movement of our day, Schofield got his teaching from these people. And these people were people that took the Bible serious. God raised up some people that took the Bible real serious. And it's amazing how God used them to revive some truths that had almost been lost. Dwight L. Moody, God mightily used him. Before him, he used a man named Charles Finney. And, of course, Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley. But I was reading a while back that Moody, you know, he almost always ends his sermons. He wasn't very well educated, but he was a mighty preacher, and Moody Bible Institute still goes on, and God mightily used him. But he didn't end his sermons with a story about that would really be a tearjerker, and it would be, you know, it really speak to people. And a lot of them respond. But they check after about 5 years, and of those people that responded, in 5 years there was about, I think, 10 or 12% that were still going on. Well, Finney didn't tell any stories like that. Finney had a lot of prayer, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And they checked on, I was before Moody, they checked on people, converts in his meetings, and they found out after about 10 years, there was about 70% of them. So each man had his own method, and God used both men. So we just have to use whatever God gives us, you know. What is that in thine hand? He asked Moses, didn't he? But the Lord will use us in some way. God's got a place for each one of us. You won't be a Wesley, probably, or a Moody. You may not write 7,000 songs like Charles Wesley. Sister, you may not even write 7,000 poems. But if you write 70 or 700, that's all right. Or 25. I don't have any, bro. But the Lord wants to use each one of us. We ought to be encouraged by these, and we learn by these judges, you know. Plus, we learn the various problems, you know, like the Midianites. They represent, Sister Bodie's book wonderfully brings that out, how they represent a certain thing that's causing the church trouble. You know, right now, what's causing the church trouble? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the Lord didn't come within the next year. Someone might be coming in the church. If you get up there and preach, well, you know that homosexuality is an evil way of living, not a lifestyle, but it's wickedness. You might go to jail for it. That could very well happen. But there are churches, the biggest church in Kansas, the greater Kansas City, which is not in Kansas, Missouri, the pastor believes that that's all right. They don't carry Bibles in that church. On laying in front of abortion clinics or anything like that. But I know a man who had a church of about 3,000 members, and he was peacefully protesting at an abortion clinic, and they arrested him, and they got a judgment against him for $8 million. And so one day they came to his church, and they were garnishing his wages because he didn't have any money to pay it with, and he had to resign the church or else embarrass people, so he resigned. And now he has to work for minimum wage because all over minimum wage, they garnish that to pay to get the judgment. So, you know, some of the problems they had in Judges, we are facing those, and we will be facing those problems if the Lord tarries a few more years. I hope he doesn't. I trust he won't. We believe he's going to come. But Lord, help us to learn by this. You know, Israel went through some tough times. God's people have gone through some tough times in the past. Well, I haven't seen any of those tough times, but we could see some of those if the Lord doesn't come. But that's, you know, we can trust the Lord, and He won't fail us, will He? He won't fail us, He won't forsake us. and we can be overcomers, and we can stem the tide and yield the Lord and do all He wants us to. All right. So let's go to chapter 10 then. You know, the name Judges, I didn't say a great deal about that, but I think this book, or any book in the Bible, is more meaningful to us if we can kind of relate it to ourselves, or if we can put ourselves into the picture. In the New Testament, there's quite a bit said about judgment, about the Lord judging His people. That's what I'm talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's something that we might read before we get started tonight that just popped in my head. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Someone says, how do you judge yourself? Well, someone tell us how we judge ourselves, how we're supposed to judge ourselves. Right. And especially listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks the Word, as He makes the Word of God real to us. You know, the Word of God will do the judging if we will let the Spirit of God make that real to us. And He'll talk to us about something that needs to be done in our life. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So if we listen to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and then we are obedient, the Lord judges us. On the other hand, if we do not, then He uses another method, His hand, not His word, and He chastens us so we won't be condemned with the world. So that's what God is doing in Judges. He's chastening the people. You know, they depart, they're disciplined, and then the Lord delivers them. And then they depart again, and they're disciplined, and the Lord delivers them. All right, in Hebrews, there's something said about that in the 10th chapter. In the 30th verse, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So the Lord judges his people. We read there. And Peter, in 1 Peter, said something about this. I believe it's the 5th chapter. Maybe it's the 4th chapter. Yeah, the 4th chapter in the 17th verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that know not the gospel of God? So the Lord starts. God's not judging sinners today. You know, he kind of gives them a little bit of rope, but He's judging us. And I think we also see it in Revelation chapter 1, where John had the vision of the Lord. He describes the Lord here in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 12. He says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, now notice, one like unto the Son of Man. So Jesus was, he could recognize him, that he was like he was when he's here on earth, a prophet, clothed with a garment down to the foot, a priest or a judge, and girded about the paps of the golden girdle. Prophet, priest, and king. But the Lord is operating here in the second and third chapter, mainly not as a prophet. His prophetic ministry is over. But if we read the first chapter of Acts, Luke says, the former treatises are written unto thee, most excellent Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So he said his teaching and his doing is going on in the book of Acts through the apostles. But he's judging here in Revelation. You know, his prophetic ministry is over, as it were. His kingly authority, he's not exercising that today, but he's operating as a judge. And so we see him in the seven churches, you know, and in all of those letters, there's seven things. We're not going to go into that, but the Lord always starts out with an introduction. And in this introduction, what we learn about the Lord is all that we need to be all that He wants us to be. Let me give just one example when we get back to Judges. Take, for instance, the church at Pergamos. You know, he introduces himself to the church at Pergamos as he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Well, what did this church need? You know, there was a real need there. He says, I have somewhat against you because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they also had some that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had some people there they should be separated from. So, you know, they needed to use a sword to do some separating. And then the church at Thyatira is another good example. He introduced himself to them as he that hath his feet like fine brass. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. What was the need there? There was a lot of pollution. They were suffering that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce his servants. And it wasn't a pure church, so they needed the purifier. And the Lord addresses them that way. So the Lord will, you know, if I would meet Jesus out there in the parking lot as I leave tonight, and I don't expect to meet him personally, but if he comes, I'll meet him. We'll all meet him together. But I mean, if he were to come, be around me 5 minutes, I know what he would do. He would probably do the same thing he did there. He would introduce himself somehow. I don't know how he would do it. Well, I don't think he'd need an introduction. I think you'd just take one look. You'd think that's the Lord, wouldn't you? But he would have to say something because you'd be scared to death. He'd say, "Fear not, it's I. Don't be afraid. You know, I'm Jesus. This is Jesus." All right. But then what did he do next? He always commended the people if there's any commendation. And why does the Lord commend his people? What is it about Jesus that he, you know, he starts out with Ephesus. "I know thy works." And, well, I guess there's really a statement there. But "I know thy works and thy faith and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them their evil," and so forth and so on. What is there about Jesus that caused him to, why would he want to commend us? You know, we don't have much to our benefit. It's because he's gracious. He's full of grace. And so he sees every little thing in our life that's worthy of any commendation, if there is anything. Now, the church at Laodicea, no commendation, because he said they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And so he didn't have any commendation. But then he gets around to the correction part of it, too. And then he says, "I have somewhat against thee, Ephesus, you left your first love. Nothing against Smyrna, nothing against Philadelphia." All right, let's go back to Judges. I don't know how I got on Revelation. Oh, Judgment. That's how we got there. Judges. Yeah, why the book of Judges? You know, and what is the Lord doing? What is the purpose of all this judgment? What is the purpose of the judgment in the epistles? What's the purpose of the judgment in Revelation, which covers this whole church age? And what is the purpose of the Lord's judgment in Hebrews? Well, I think Judges. I believe the reason of it is, you know, in every letter Paul wrote, every one, he sets forth an ideal. Like he wrote to the Romans that he said that he longed to see them, that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, to them they might be established. So the Lord wants us to be established. Or you go to Corinthians, he said, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wonderful picture of what the Lord wants us to be. You go to 2 Corinthians, and he says in the 12th chapter, or is it the 12th chapter? I believe it is. "That he might, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I might present a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what the Lord wants the church to be. Or you go to Galatians, and he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you." And so each one of them sets forth what the Lord wants us to be. Ephesians, he talks about a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He talks about a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's what the Lord, you know, each one of those letters are a little different, but it sets forth what we ought to be. Philippians, what did he say in Philippians, first chapter? Well, he said something like this. He says, "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." What a standard. What a wonderful standard. Or Colossians, in the fourth chapter, he said, "Epaphras prayed for them that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That's really a mouthful. You know, that just thrills you. And you think, "Oh, could I be like that?" Yeah, we can. The Lord can do that in our life if we'll just yield our life to the Lord. But it takes some judging. You know, there'll be some times that there'll be a message or something kind of, you know, someone will come up to the preacher. You go up to the preacher and say, "You weren't preaching today, you were meddling." And then how about Thessalonians? Now, 1 Thessalonians, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It takes some judging, though. And sometimes it takes a little correction and a little instruction and a little of all that. So we're ready for chapter 10. After all that long preliminary out on the porch, we're going to try to get in the house. And this chapter, I think I gave you the title last week, but maybe if I didn't, "Mocked by the Deliverer." And in verse 14, the Lord's kind of mocking them. He says, "Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you." The deliverer is kind of mocking the people. God's never going to be mocked, but sometimes he has to do a little of that to kind of get his people's attention. But I'll guarantee it's the last resort when the Lord goes to doing that. That's not the way he chooses to deal with us. "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim." That's all we have about this man, just two verses. "And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamer." Tola's name means the worm. And, you know, I don't want you to make a lot out of the meaning of these names. But anyhow, Sister Bodie goes into that quite a bit in detail in the book, and so I'm sure it'll be helpful. You know, there's something God is finding each one of the judges, though. I made a list of them here, and I think I counted 12 of the judges. We might catch up. You know, Othniel, what do you think about Othniel? Can you identify with him? His name means lion-hearted. Well, is there anything about this man that kind of challenges you or inspires you to be like him? You know, he was a proven warrior before he became a judge, wasn't he? We read about him in the book of Joshua. So, Othniel challenges me, I wrote down here, to be very courageous. Joshua 1:7. The Lord said, be very courageous. Then after him was Ehud. You remember he was the left-handed judge that made the javelin about so long and went single-handed in, took on the king of Mesopotamia. He was a fearless man, and his name means union. And I don't know what that, you know, I don't get a great deal of connection there. But in Joshua 1:9, the Lord said, be not afraid. So he ought to challenge us, you know, take the whole bunch on single-handed if the Lord's with you, not alone. Don't be afraid. Are you ever scared? You know, I get scared sometimes. I had a real experience last week. We had the roof off a bank, most of it off, and the roof off of Assembly of God Church in Excelsior Springs. And I went to bed, and it was supposed to rain. And they hadn't delivered the material, so about 2:30 I woke up, and I was scared. So I thought, well, you know, I can't do anything except sit around here, lay around here and worry, and I don't think that glorifies God. So what am I going to do, get scared, or what am I going to do? So I got up and read some scriptures about fear. I read Isaiah 41:10, and I read a scripture out of Hebrews 13. And I read some out of Mark 4, where Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And I says, Lord, I know you're not worrying, so help me just get in the boat and just sleep with you right on through this. And after I read those scriptures, I just turned it all over to the Lord. I went to sleep and almost overslept the next morning. You know what? It didn't rain a drop. No problems. So, you know, there's nothing to fear. The Lord don't want us going through life scared to death, afraid I'm going to get a cancer, afraid I'm going to have a heart attack, afraid I'll get a brain tumor, afraid I'll go broke, afraid of what people think, afraid I'll fail. Is that what the Lord wants us to do? No, He doesn't. So be like Ehud. Make a javelin and go out and go after this thing called fear. And I read that verse in Psalms 34. It says, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I says, great, I want that. You did it for David, Lord, do it for me. And He did. Well, I don't know about all my fears, but anyhow, He delivered me from the ones that caused me trouble that time. All right, then we got Deborah. You know, I can see so much. She had spiritual insight, vision, and she had a lot of care too. She was a mother in Israel. So she teaches us some good things here, it seems to me like. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, be filled with a knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It seemed like she knew the will of God. She absolutely had it down pat. So, Lord, help us to be like Deborah. You know, she knew what the Lord was doing, and she told Barak what to do. Then the next one's Barak. Deborah means a bee. Well, I don't know what you get out of that. Except I heard a story once. You know, everybody that preaches or teaches is either like an ant, or like a spider, or like a bee. If you're like an ant, you go and an ant steals food from other people. So you get this man's book and steal all you can from him, steal all you can from that one, and then you go deliver it. You know, that's what you have. But a spider, he's even more unscrupulous. He spins a beautiful web, and then a fly comes along, gets caught in that web, and he nabs him, you know. So that's kind of a bad way to do. But the bee, he goes from flower to flower, verse to verse, line to line, gets the nectar of it, turns into honey. That's the one we should. Yeah. And so let's be like the bee instead of like the spider or the ant. Of course, the ant is used in the scripture in a good way, but I just remember that story from somewhere. So we got Deborah, and then we got Barak. He was next. His name means lightning. He was a great follower. I can't find that he did anything great except he followed. He did fight, but he wouldn't go out to fight without Deborah, would he? So Titus 3:1 fits in. Be ready. Paul said, be ready to every good work there. Then Gideon's next. He was humble. He was cautious. He was very wise. It seemed like he just, you know, and he wouldn't be king over him. So that's Colossians 4:12. I believe it's 4. Maybe it's 4:17. Be perfect and complete in all the will of God. Philippians 3:15. Be perfect. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. So we're not going to go into that, what it means, but it means to be all that God wants us to be. Then Tola was next, and here we are. You mean Gideon?
Tola.
Oh, Tola. Tola means worm. I guess that would be good. I've got down here he is uncelebrated. We don't have much about him. But anyhow, in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meet to the master's use. God used him. Isn't that great? And so don't we all want to be used of the Lord? I do. Even if there's not much written about me, I want the Lord to use me. Then Jer was next. And his name means be enlightened, according to this book I've got. And, you know, there's not much said about him. So I took 1 Corinthians 4:1. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If the Lord's going to give us a job, he wants to use faithful people. So, Lord, make us faithful. Then we've got Jephthah. He was an outsider. His name means he will open. And, of course, Jephthah got a little bit carried away. I could put down here Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, you know, I think it's important that we learn that lesson. And we're getting ahead of our judges, though. So let's stop and back up a little bit. Seesaw a little bit. All right. Verse 2 says of chapter 10, we're in Judges chapter 10, that Tola judged Israel 20 and 3 years and died, was buried in Shamer. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 20 and 2 years. And he had 30 sons and rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Caman. And then we get ready. Verse 6 takes us into the sixth departure. Five times they departed. This is the sixth time. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. You know, Judges teaches us over and over and over again that first of all, sin fascinates and then it assassinates. Sin, first of all, thrills and then it kills. And so the Lord teaches them that lesson over and over again. He teaches us that lesson. And in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the children of Ammon. And let's go down to verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did I not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Minoites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. You know, this kind of reminds me, there's two verses in Hosea that I marvel at, and one of them goes something like this. Ephraim is joined unto his idols, let him alone. Which means the Lord says, I'm just through with you. You know, if you want this kind of a life, just go this way. Then a little bit later he says, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? So, you know, there are parents like that. I knew a man once, and he said, my wife and I got together, and we just turned our daughter over to the Lord. But they were still praying for her all the time, you know. I thought that maybe they just walked away from her, but they hadn't done that. They just said, we quit worrying, just turned over to the Lord. It all turned out good, too. So the Lord hasn't given them up, but he says that he's not going to deliver them anymore. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And that's kind of bad when the Lord talks to us like that, isn't it? That would get you to thinking, and it got them to thinking. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Here he goes. The Lord's giving in, see. You know, this really reminds me of what we've been studying Malachi, and in that last, or the third chapter, I guess it is, of Malachi, he says, return unto me, saith the Lord, and I'll return unto you, something like that. So when God's people return to him, he does return, and they're doing that. They put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So now we're ready for the next judge, Jephthah. You know, each one of these chapters, I think each chapter we should try to find a little message. What is this chapter? What is the personal lesson that we get out of this chapter? I haven't been trying to come up with something like that, but you know, what I said kind of, I think, does cover this. You know, this chapter teaches us that if we return to the Lord, that he'll return to us. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. We read in James chapter 4. And they did that, and the Lord began to move. All right, in chapter 11, we call this the outsider deliverer. Why? Well, this man that God's going to use is an outsider. You know, God uses outsiders sometimes. God uses strange people. Well, we would call them strange. people that we wouldn't use, maybe. Jephthah was just a little bit like David, you know, who was being pursued by Saul there for a long time. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. You know, so he was an outsider, like David in 1 Samuel 22. Jephthah also had some, the next verse says, I believe, that he had some vain people gathered about him. And then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. But apparently he changed them into mighty men like David did. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And they go and call for Jephthah. And verse 8 says, The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. You know, he's making a proposition here, a deal that at least that he won't be an outsider any longer, and that's okay with them. Verse 11 says, Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He was a man of faith. Incidentally, Jephthah's name is mentioned in Hebrews 11, so he was... The Spirit of God caused Paul to put him in that hall of fame of faith people. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? I marvel how this man was a reasoning man. You know, he goes all over the history of, or he listens to them, and then he's got an answer. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. That was on the side of Jordan where the 2.5 tribes were. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And then he gives them this whole discourse to prove to them that Israel did not take their land away. You know, it seems like he was capable of being very reasoning. And he presented his case, I think, wonderfully well, which he did a couple of times. But they won't pay attention. So verse 29 says, Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow. Now, you know, though he was a faith man, it seems to me that he did something very rash here. I don't know where it's found, but there is a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So I'm sure he knew he would be expected to pay. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So that was that has been called a rash vow. I think it was rash. It wasn't necessary. I wonder why he did it. Maybe he was kind of thinking Abraham offered up Isaac, so I'd be willing to offer up my daughter. I don't know what he was saying. Maybe he was. Maybe that was. You know, I think we do that sometimes. When I was a kid, I did it all the time. I made vows to the Lord, made deals like that. And the Lord always kept his deal, and I couldn't keep mine. So then I got to reading the scripture, and I got started getting scared. I thought, wow, I'm getting in over my head. I can't keep my promises. And I'm no man of integrity. I'm not even a promise keeper. I know the Lord can make us man of integrity. He can make us promise keepers, but it sure have to be the Lord. I don't want to be wearing the badge, I'll tell you that for sure. I believe it's Jesus, and he can make us that way, though, can't he? He can make us faithful. Praise the Lord. And we want to be. All right. So we read that. What do you suppose happened? He won the victory. And in verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. She didn't bring him low. He made the vow. And thou art one of them that trouble me. Well, she, I don't see where she troubled him. You know, he did that. That was his. I think he was just a little bit carried away. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If you read carefully about the law of vows, when you made a vow that affected somebody else and they didn't hear it, you could buy your way out of that back in Scripture. So he could have bought his way out and been right, but he didn't do that. I think he just wanted to He made a vow, and he's going to stick with it. We're going to see him do something else kind of like that in the next chapter. I've heard a lot of people explain, well, he didn't really offer his daughter. Well, I don't know whether he did or not. It sounds like he did here. And so verse 39 says, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, and he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel. So it sounds to me like he offered it. I don't know. That would be my opinion. I just take it for what it's worth. Anyhow, that became a yearly thing, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days a year. What is the personal lesson we can learn from this chapter? You know, if you're going to talk about Jephthah, at least, you know, can you learn any personal lesson from Jephthah? Yeah, maybe so. You know, I was thinking about James 1:19, I believe it's 1:19, wherefore let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be a little slower to speak, at least. I've learned that. Usually if I talk too much, I really get myself in trouble. So I don't know. There's probably other lessons we could learn from this, too. Jephthah was a wonderful man of God, and God used him mightily here. I think we should be like Jephthah in this respect. We should be willing to go out and serve the Lord like he did and put his life on the line.